Okay, so let's turn in our book to Acts chapter 2, which is the account of Pentecost. And let's, somebody want to read the first four verses of that chapter? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance.
Okay, now in verse 1 it talks about when it says the day of Pentecost was fully come. Literally meaning that the phrase that means literally to fill full. In other words, it's the actual fulfillment of that feast. Okay, so it was a particular Pentecost. And it says they were all gathered together in one place. And of course, the verse 2 talks about the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Okay, if you recall back in the Gospel accounts in John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the wind. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 8, for example, it says there about someone who is born of the Spirit, right? John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sounds thereof, but canst not tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, right? Of course, that takes you back on a reference to Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, where the wind blows upon the bones, and there's a resurrection that takes place, right, concerning Israel, and that's of course a reference to at the second coming. Okay, the word wind in both the Greek and the Hebrew. In the Greek, it's the word pneuma, and it means either spirit or wind or literally breath. The same word ruach in Hebrew means the same thing. So, in verse 2, when we read about that rushing mighty wind, therefore it's a reference to the spirit that it makes its presence. And therefore, in verse 4, we read that what? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Now, speaking about the time of that fulfillment, okay, the Lord made a promise in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Go ahead and read that. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5.
And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence.
Okay, not many days hence. So he told them to wait at Jerusalem, which is where they were, for the promise of the Father. Okay? Now, the promise of the Father was the promise concerning the sending of the Spirit. If you look at Luke chapter 24, verse 49, what do you read? Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Endued with power from on high. And where did that power come from in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What does it say?
But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the othermost part of the earth.
Okay, so the promise of the Father was the fact that he would send the Spirit, he would endue them with power, and they would be empowered for their witness. Now, as far as the timing of that promise, if you go look in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says concerning Christ, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen of them, How many days? 40 days, right? What was he doing there? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's kind of very interesting that when you compare that to how many days Moses was on the mount where he was being instructed, same time, 40 days. It's a very interesting comparison. And then in verse 5, we've talked about not many days hence. We know that, of course, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, we read that last week, that there was a period of 50 days from the offering of the first fruits till the day of Pentecost, right? So he had 40 days here when he was teaching them. Then there's 10 days to make up the 50. That's the not many days hence, right? And so there's 50 days, okay, because Christ being called the first fruits of them that slept. So that's the timing of when this day actually came and what, and the power that was associated with that event. Now, as concerning who was there at that time, who was it for? Well, let's read, somebody read verses 5 through 13 in Acts chapter 2. We'll go on. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 13, what does it say? Somebody got it?
Dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine.
Okay, so the first thing that's really important to realize is that the people that were gathered there were Jews, according to verse 5, right? They were dwelling in Jerusalem, what? Jews, devout men. And they were from every nation under heaven, right? And verses 9 through 11 gives a description pretty much of the entire Roman Empire where these people were dispersed. Okay? Now, the thing about that's unique in terms of the experience here, he says that in verse 6, they each one heard them speak what? In his own language. And in verse 8, it's talking about that they heard them, every man, in his own tongue, right? And so the result was that they were amazed and some of them mocked, okay? But when you want to take this scene in as what's happening here, you have to understand that we, of course, like we looked at last week, Pentecost was one of three annual feasts where every Jewish male was required to be present at the Lord's sanctuary in Jerusalem, right? We saw that in Deuteronomy 16:16. We looked at those verses before. Now, what's the picture of Israel here in terms of where they're at? Well, they're scattered across all of the Roman Empire, right? Is the account here. And, you know, if you think back to when the nations were scattered, right? Back in Genesis 11, let's go there for a second. Genesis 11, verses 6 through 9. Genesis 11, verses 6 through 9. What does it say?
And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth.
So there you see that before the call of Abraham is the Tower of Babel here, the Lord scattered the nations, and there was introduced what? The confusion of tongues, basically, right? Well, here you have Israel being regathered for this particular day at Pentecost, and he does it with the gift of tongues, right? In other words, it's a reversal of what happened back there before the call of Abraham. Israel is being regathered, and they actually it's as if literally they spoke the same language. Now, what is this an anticipation of? You go back to the Old Testament in the book of Zephaniah. Some of you guys look at me like the book is not even the Bible. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I had trouble finding that one myself. I found it's actually two books to the left of Zechariah, if you know where that is. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. If somebody want to read that for us.
For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplicants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering.
And in verse 9, it's actually the plural, peoples, okay? So what you're going to have in the millennium, basically, is a reversal of what happened at Babel, okay? There's going to be one language. And so it's not an accident that this gift is there for these people to be able to hear as if they were hearing one language concerning the word of the Lord. Okay, and in verses 14 and 15, back there in Zephaniah 3, it's with that one language that they will sing and praise the Lord in that day. So Israel, being scattered, okay, is regathered for this day of Pentecost. He gives in anticipation of that, he grants them as if to hear in one language, the word of the Lord, which is pretty much the word of the kingdom, as we're going to shortly see right now. Now, turn back to Acts chapter 2, and let's go on in the narrative, starting in verse 14. Somebody read down to verse 18. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. If you look at verse 14, notice who stands up. It's Peter, right? You wonder why Peter was the one that was chosen to deliver the address? You need to go back to Matthew chapter 16 and find out what he got. Matthew 16, verse 19, I believe it is. Matthew 16, verse 19.
I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Right, and this was basically in the context going up to verse 17. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then he gives them the fact that upon Peter's confession he would build his church. And he gave Peter the keys to that kingdom, which was that church. Okay? He'd been gone around for about 2 years at that point. And he asked his disciples who he was. And even at that late time, they recounted what others were saying about him. Peter was the only one that addressed them in terms of what his messianic title was in relation to that nation. And as a result, he was honored with the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And he's the one that stands up and makes the address. Okay? So that's very fitting. Okay. So then he addresses them and he calls them what? Ye men of Judea, ye that dwell at Jerusalem. He's addressing the Jews. And he says, look, these people aren't drunk or anything like that. It's only the third hour of the day, which means it was like 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, the bars haven't opened yet. You know, so the thing is, obviously not drunk. He says, but rather what he says is that, hey, you know, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? And he starts out with saying that in the last days, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh and they will prophesy, and it's exactly what was happening at that point. Okay, the reference there is to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Exact quote from there, so you don't have to go back and look at it. Let's focus in on this phrase, the last days. Okay, from where Peter was standing, those were the last days. In fact, the writer to the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What does it say? Notice that the last days are associated with the words with the earthly ministry of Christ, right? The prophet spoke in time past. In these last days, he spoke to us by his son, right? The 3.5 years he was around ministering, he spoke, right? These were the last days, according to as far as prophecy was concerned. His earthly ministry goes right in there. Now look at the next chapter in Hebrews, verses 3 and 4, and you'll see Pentecost is associated with the same thing. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, what does it say?
How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders,
isn't that what happened at Pentecost? Right? Didn't the Lord at his resurrection say, look, go back to Mark chapter 16, verse 20. What does it say? Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Talks about confirming the Lord's word with signs. What does it say in Mark 16, verse 20? See that? Confirming the word with signs following, right? So that's exact. Pentecost, the Lord's earth, it's all the last days as far as prophecy is concerned. Okay? Of course, we now know that those last days were put on hold because we right now fit in this dispensation of grace, which is something totally different. But as far as prophecy was concerned, the Lord's earthly ministry, the Pentecostal witness, it was all the last days. Okay, so Peter was perfectly right in what he was saying. Okay, now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and go on in the narrative. And look, drop down to verses 22 and 23. And there Peter lays the charge concerning Israel and their accountability. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. What does it read there?
You men of Israel, you hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken.
that's a very interesting verse, isn't it? Verse 23. You have the sovereignty of God and human accountability right in one verse together. So, in verse 22, he talks about the one that they crucified, right? He was openly approved with miracles, wonders, and signs, right? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Look at an interesting passage there. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. Matthew chapter 11. Somebody read verses 2 through 6.
Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me.
John's sitting there in prison, and if the Messiah is really there, John's question basically is, why am I still sitting in jail? Okay, because according to when the Messiah comes, the captive is supposed to go free, right? That's the ultimate fulfillment of the Jubilee, which is what occurred there. So what was the Lord's answer to John? He says, go and show John again, right? And he mentions the miraculous signs, right? All the things of the kingdom. The kingdom, they would, you know, everything that the prophets, you know, particularly in Isaiah 35, it's verbatim, basically, as to what's going to be happening there. All the signs that validated the fact that the king was there and that this kingdom was going to be set up were being done in their midst, okay? So he was openly approved of what? But through miracles, signs, and so on, right? Okay. Now, what was the witness about? What did these signs point to? What was the purpose of, what was Israel supposed to acknowledge through all this? Look at Acts chapter 2, going on. Look at verses 29 through 32. What does it say there? Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Acts 2, 29 through 32, what does it say?
Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses.
So what was the purpose of Christ's resurrection? He was supposed to, according to prophecy, sit on an earthly throne, namely the throne of David, right? You know, Paul, in his ministry to the Jews, in the early part of his ministry in the book of Acts, when God was confirming their unbelief, look what he says in Acts chapter 13 when he's talking to the Jews at Antioch. He pretty much says the same thing that Peter just said here in Acts chapter 2. Acts 13, verses 32 through 37. Somebody want to read that? Acts 13, verses 32 through 37.
Said on this wise, I will give thee this, the sure mercies of David, the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he shall also, in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption.
Okay, so if you go back to the second psalm, which Paul is referencing there, both the kingship and the resurrection are there in one passage. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Psalms chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. What do you read?
Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.
See that? He sets his king in Zion. He calls this king, thou art my son. This day begotten thee, and Paul refers to that day as the resurrection day, right? That's when he got all authority. Okay? That's again stated back in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that the resurrection was the key in terms of actually giving him that authority. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4.
Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with fire according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection.
The resurrection is what validated who he was, and that's when the decree went out, and he got the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. Universal dominion. Okay, and so that's David's throne that will one day be realized in Jerusalem. Okay, now, turn back to Acts chapter 2, where Peter finally connects what the promise concerning the Messiah and to the power that now is going forth to witness to that event. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 36. What does it say? Acts chapter 2, verses 33 to 36. Okay, so you see, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he's now at the exalted position at the Father's right hand, right? And from that position of glory, he says he has shed forth or sent forth his Spirit to bear forth the powerful witness concerning the fact that he is, in the resurrection, Israel's Messiah. Okay? And that, the Lord told his disciples that that's exactly what would happen even before the cross. He says in John chapter 16, those the very thing that we just read in Acts chapter 2. John 16, verses 7 through 11. Turn there for a second. John 16, verses 7 through 11. You see, Israel represented the world before God at Pentecost. Okay, that was it. According to prophecy, Israel was to be the channel of blessing. We know that, right? There's many prophecies concerning that. And so, as God's representative, they represented the world, and he told them that the Holy Spirit's job, when he comes, is going to give a threefold witness, three facts here, right, of sin. Why of sin? And it's not just any sin, it's a particular sin. That sin is that they believe not what? On me, right? That's the account of early Acts. The Jews as a nation did not believe, right? Of righteousness, because he goes to his Father and you see me no more, right? Because, like Peter said, at that exalted position at the right hand of God, he sent forth that Spirit, didn't he? To bear that testimony. And of judgment, because the prince of this world, the one that now is the usurper, has been judged, okay? And so, you know, Peter basically said the same thing. I mean, Paul basically said the same thing to the Athenians, right? He told them that the judgment of this world is guaranteed in the fact that he raised Christ from the dead, right? That was the assurance that he gave. So basically, this witness reached its zenith, basically, when? Concerning Israel. Acts chapter what? Who did they stone?
Stephen.
Right, Acts chapter 7, that was it. Okay? The witness was fulfilled. Okay? At that point. Okay, so it's very interesting, you know, when you read these passages, like in John 16, they refer to something specific. Okay. Yes, sometimes we take these passages and we make a generalized application in terms of when we witness in the gospel and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the gospel does convict of sin. But in this particular instance, in John 16, it's specific prophecy concerning of what was going to happen to Israel at that Pentecostal witness. Okay. And it was fulfilled. Okay. Now, concerning what happened at Pentecost, what the result of that of Peter's witness was, there was a first fruits that was harvested, right? Isn't Pentecost called the first fruits? And so there was a first fruits of the redeemed of Israel concerning the fact that there were initially those people that repented, particularly of their sin of not believing on him, particularly of the murder of their Messiah. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. Verses 37 to 41, what do you read? Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. What does it say?
Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls.
So here you have 3,000 people coming to eternal life, right, through that witness. It was the first fruits of Israel's repentance, right? The message to Israel basically was repent, right? And be baptized, right? And so the first fruits of that repentance is seen here in the fact of the 3,000 souls that were saved. This kind of stands like in contrast to what happened at that first Pentecost. Come back to Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 to 28. What happened there? In Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 28. Exodus chapter 32, verses 26 through 28. What does it say?
And Moses stood up in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell upon people that day by 3,000 men.
How many people died? 3,000. How many people were saved at Pentecost? 3,000. You see? One is death, one's life. Right? And that's like kind of like a very fitting demonstration. And we close with this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. What does it say? Contrasting the law and the Spirit. Administration of the law and administration of the Spirit. What does it say? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6.
Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life.
There you have it. Right? The first Pentecost, the law, 3,000 died. Right? In rebellion. Right? The true Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. It's the first fruits of repentance. And there you have the Feast of Pentecost fulfilled. Okay, so that next week we'll take a look at the last thing concerning Pentecost in terms of an application for us as far as what that means in terms of our own Christian life. And that'll conclude the Spring Festival. So on that note, we'll give an amen.